But thank the Lord, he had a schedule planned that knew I was not fit to preach last week. So Santosh came just at the right time. Wasn't that great? Heard lots of positives about his ministry. I have still not yet heard him, but just thank the Lord that he was already on the schedule. By the way, I'm Daniel Kane. David Kaiser was concerned I might not be able to find my way to the pulpit this morning, since I think the last time I spoke was in August. So, hope you enjoyed the break, because between now and the end of the year, you'll be paying for it. We are in the Gospel of John, and before you turn to John 18, Ken says that sometimes I have ingredients in my message, and somehow God takes a blender and puts them all together in ways that you didn't think during the process. So I'm going to throw in some ingredients to begin the message, and then hopefully the blending comes out smooth and rich. This is interesting. This, you know, I was supposed to preach this message, well, back in September, and then I was supposed to preach it last week, and God kept on pushing it off, and now it comes. So this week, some ingredients that God threw into my life while sitting in a discipleship session this week, the assurance of guidance that God promises to guide us, and came reminded of Jeremiah 17. If you turn to Jeremiah 17, please, in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious for the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, doesn't trust in man, but trusts in the Lord. And in verses 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked or desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Did you know that verses 9 and 10 were fundamental to the forefathers of our nation in forming three separate branches of government? Thinking being that even if one were desperately wicked, maybe the other two could check and balance. But are we trusting in man, or are we trusting in the Lord? Isaiah 55 was the next passage. In verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God speaking, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it, for which I sent it. Don't we have an awesome God? Who is our trust in? Is our trust in an awesome God whose thoughts are way beyond ours? His ways are way beyond ours? We can't figure it all out. And I can't remember what prompted me into Daniel 2. It was one of my son's devotions. When my son was in Daniel, they know it's one of my favorite books. It's been a tough name to live up to. But in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is in the court of the most powerful kingdom on the face of the earth. And this king has a really bad dream, and he wants an interpretation, and he wants it now, but he's not going to give you the dream. And he's getting ready to slaughter all the wise guys. And Daniel says, wait a second. And he prays, and God gives him an answer. In verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision by night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons, and even gives you the beauty of maples and oaks, huh? He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness. And the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what was asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Praising the Almighty God, who sets up kings and takes them down. And then he reveals the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king on the face of the earth, that his kingdom wouldn't last forever. It would be replaced. That kingdom would be replaced. That kingdom would be replaced. And sure enough, just as Daniel prophesied 600 years in advance, it was fulfilled and carried out. Then Wednesday night came to prayer meeting, and Tom was assigned Daniel chapter 6. Tom, I really appreciate where you went with this. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel now, Babylon has been replaced. And Babylon, the most powerful nation, he's still in Babylon, but the kingdom of Babylon has been replaced. Nebuchadnezzar, he's serving in Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and they were defeated. And then came the Medes and Persians, and he was serving in that kingdom. And that kingdom, some wise guys had said, you know what, we don't like Daniel's power. We don't like the way he serves. Let's get him. And how can we get him? And so they had the king sign a document that nobody could pray to anybody except the king. And when Daniel, in verse 10, when he knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and the plea before his God. And they quickly went to the king and said, oh, king, you got to throw him in. The king said, I don't want to throw him in. Daniel's a nice guy. I can't throw Daniel in. And they threw him into the lion's den. And God was there. Stopped the mouth of the lions. If there's any doubt that the lions were hungry. In verse 24, the king commanded those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, brought and cast them into the den of lions, they and their children and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. In the midst of injustice, Daniel trusted his just and righteous God and saw the end. But in verse 25, King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, most powerful king on the face of the earth of the time, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Can you imagine the most powerful man on the face of the earth writing this? For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and also the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The Medes and the Persians taken over by just the Persians. Through all those kingdoms, Daniel reigned, trusting in God. Why was Daniel praying publicly? So that he would get thrown into the lion's den? He was trusting God, but I had never drawn this parallel. And I'm not sure where Tom got it, but God prompted him to share it in 1 Kings 8. Jesus says to pray in private. Why was Daniel praying in public? He should have been fed to the lions, right? He's praying in public towards Jerusalem. Solomon, in dedicating the temple, in 1 Kings 8. If there is a famine in the land, if there's pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his own hand towards his house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know. Jeremiah 17, according to all his ways, for you, only you, know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days, and that they may live in the land that you give to our fathers. And then come down to verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, hearts are desperately wicked, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive, like Daniel was, to the land of the enemy, Babylon, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to them toward their land, Jerusalem, which you gave their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house which I have built in your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions, for they have committed against you. And grant them compassion in the sight of those who have carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them wherever they call to you. For you separated them from among the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Solomon, in a way prophesying that there's coming a time they're going to sin against you. They're going to sin against you and rightfully be carried away. And Lord, please, if they will simply in repentance turn back and look back in hope here to Jerusalem, will you please hear their prayer? So as Tom surmised, Daniel opened the windows facing Jerusalem, as we say in Daniel 6, facing Jerusalem, crying out in repentance for his people who were now in captivity. Years of idolatry and false worship, callousness towards God, no longer trusting in God, but trusting in man-made religion, trusting in idols, trusting in their own wealth, their own confidence. And Daniel repents and cries out for his people. One of the things I really like about the book of Daniel, and Daniel the character, there's not a sin recorded. I haven't lived up to that part. He wasn't sinless, but there was no sin recorded. And yet he is repenting for his people, crying out, Lord, forgive us. Please hear us. Please don't let us languish in this land far from you, convinced of ourselves. Please hear. Please deliver. And doing it publicly, knowing what was promised. And then trusting that God would watch over him. And if he wouldn't deliver, that God would still be glorified even so. And then in my quiet time this week, God gave me Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. For there is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed, and he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Some of you even have a boss like that. Or a neighbor. But your steadfast love, O Lord, in contrast, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the deep great. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. We serve an awesome, incredible God who has lavished his love upon us, revealing who he is and what he has done that we might be reconciled to himself through his Son. Revealing to us our condition, our heart, that apart from him, and apart from his drawing us, we would flee far from him. And yet his Holy Spirit, he draws us to himself. And his Holy Spirit, he reveals to us the hidden things of our heart that we wouldn't know otherwise, of how desperately wicked we are and separated from him. And reveals to us salvation in his Son. That his Son died in our place for our sin. That we don't have to go that way anymore. And in trusting faith, in trusting him not just for salvation, but for all of life, that he has so much more. And that his ways are so much higher beyond our comprehension. We can't even conceive it. Trust him. And while there's wicked people maybe all around you and surrounding you, and it looks like they're going to win, and they're going to win over you, trust Him. And it may seem like kingdoms are getting replaced up and down. Who's in charge? Whose side should I take? Just as He said to Joshua, neither. I'm on neither side. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. I'm not on your side or their side. Join me. I'm my own side. Trust me. Trust me. I'm working it out. I'm bringing the pieces together. Trust me. Now, how in the world does that all relate to John 18? John 18, whenever I last spoke, John 18, the first 11 verses, Jesus had been praying in the garden, and then Judas coming with arresting forces. The arresting forces of the temple guards, some of the chief priests, but also could have been the terminology here. It was Roman soldiers. The terminology is that it could have been Roman soldiers up to 600. Likely hundreds of Roman soldiers. And Jesus steps forward, says, "Who are you looking for? Whom do you seek?" And he answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to him, "I am he." And all of them standing fell backwards to the ground. He willingly submitted himself to arrest after he had guaranteed the release of his disciples, that they would not be arrested, that they would not be harassed, that they would be free to go. Verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, missed his head and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus, and Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Again, displaying his sovereignty, his sovereign power, that there's over 200 soldiers, Roman soldiers, known for brutality. You've just cut off somebody's ear, drawn a sword, and they don't step forward and slice you to pieces. Verse 12, so the band of soldiers, these 200 or more soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews, the temple guards, arrested Jesus and bound him like they really needed to. He had willingly stepped forward. He would have willingly walked. They really didn't need nails even to hold him to the cross. He was willingly going. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So the band of soldiers, here still nighttime, torches, they're marching in darkness, marching through the city, a crowded city for the feast of the Passover, crowded, and they're marching in, probably drawing attention all over the place. What's that? What's that? Officers of the Jews, they lead him bound, and they first led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year. Why in the world would the father-in-law of the high priest have anything to say? The Old Testament leaves off about 400 years before Christ. At that time, the Jews were in Jerusalem. They had been allowed to rebuild the walls. They were allowed to rebuild the temple. In between, in that 400 years of biblical silence, Jerusalem and Judea rarely knew a time of peace. Somebody was marauding through the region, would come, destroy parts of Jerusalem, would come and take whatever they wanted, come and rule and reign. The Greeks, when they came through, they got to the point that they even desecrated the temple. And the Jews never knew peace. And they were on this yo-yo of whoever's in charge. Find out who's in charge, because if you're going to survive, you need to find out who's in charge and play their game. Finally, about 60 years before Christ was born, the Romans took over. And while they're brutal, they maintained relative peace and allowed the Jews to worship again in the temple, though they were in charge of who the leaders would be. In the Old Testament, the leaders were chosen, the high priest was chosen, and he was then selected for life. But the Romans said, no, we'll appoint our own high priest, and one to our liking. If he gets too powerful, too challenging to Roman power, if he doesn't submit to Roman power, he'll be replaced. Annas had been the high priest when Jesus, shortly after Jesus was born, until AD 15. He likely was the high priest. He would have been the high priest then when Mary and Joseph brought the 12-year-old Jesus to worship at the temple. And what did Jesus do? He lingered and spoke with the leaders of that time. And they were amazed that this 12-year-old would know so much. Did Annas remember for him from then? I don't know. But he had been the high priest, and Rome said, you know what, getting too powerful, getting too full of yourself, and they took him out. But they allowed his sons to reign short periods. And finally, Caiaphas was appointed in AD 18. So Caiaphas has been reigning as the high priest, not just this year, but reigning now as the high priest for a good 12 years. The high priest had the right of the temple. Romans didn't come in to the temple proper. They had given them that. They found out from the Greeks that the Jews were a lot easier to manage if you at least gave them the temple to manage. The rest of it, they could probably manage some. But Annas hadn't left. He was the former high priest, but much like we call our former presidents president, he still, even more so, had power. It was his son-in-law that was in power. And son-in-laws of powerful men know that the powerful man still has power, right? Well, for Annas, a significant source of his income had come from the concessions of the temple. There was the feast that people had to come from wherever they were scattered. They were supposed to come to Jerusalem to worship and make sacrifices 3 times a year, and especially for Passover. And you had to bring your animals, and you had to have perfect animals, animals without blemish. And so, you know, if you're traveling a long ways and you didn't want to travel with an animal, you could buy one at the temple at an inflated price. But they also, under Annas and his family, had developed the practice of saying, you know what, I'm sorry, you came 120-some miles with an animal that's not going to do. So, you know, while you can't sacrifice that one, we have some here for sale. They're on special. And they were gouging people. People had to make these sacrifices under the religious system. They had to make these sacrifices. And they were using the religious system, holding that power over people's lives, and they were corrupt. The other thing was the temple tax had to be paid in a temple currency. Well, if you were a Jew from Galilee, you didn't have that currency. If you were a Jew from outside the land, you didn't have that currency. So you come and you have to go to the money changers and make that exchange. Any of you that have traveled, that's always a very nerve-wracking time, isn't it? You get out the calculator, and am I getting back what I gave? I gave $100. How much am I supposed to get back? Wait a second. It's a perfect time for sticky fingers. There were sticky fingers. In John chapter 2 and in Matthew 21, two different accounts, two different times, Jesus cleanses the temple. And he throws the money changers' tables. He scatters the animals and he cries out about the evil that was there, that they had made the house of God, not a house of prayer, but for financial gain. And they were using their religious power to persuade people and benefit. Annas was, in all regards, as far as many Jews, he was still considered the high priest. This account is not in the other three Gospels. Again, John writing, years after the other Gospels, writing that you may know that Jesus is God the Son, and writing to let him know again how pervasive the corruption within the Jewish nation had become. Annas, concerned about his income, concerned about this temple being purified, Jesus was brought to him first. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that Jesus, it would be expedient that one man should die for the people, as we looked at that in John 11. That it would be very convenient, very expedient. We don't want Rome to come in here. We don't want Rome to hear of this disturbance that's going on because of this man. This is the same week in John chapter 11, the same week that he was very concerned. It says in verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." He said this not of his own accord, but being high priest this year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad, so that from that day he made plans to put him to death. God, our sovereign God, had been working behind the scenes. He had been working behind the scenes all along, raising up nations. Raising up nations, coming and building Jerusalem, coming and tearing down Jerusalem. But finally, the Romans giving them some sort of peace and freedom to worship. The Romans allowing the high priest again to assume some righteous standing in carrying out their religion and practice their religion and giving them that freedom. But because they had political power, they had the political power of ruling the temple grounds and ruling over that area and influencing significantly Jerusalem. They knew they would lose it if Rome ever heard of a disturbance. So they were concerned for their greed and their profit, but they were concerned for their power. They had great power and they did not want to lose it. They sure didn't want to lose it to a charlatan coming through a band of 12 disciples that were fishermen. I mean, they even smell bad. And they're coming to town. We don't want to lose our power. We don't want to lose our power. And so, if you know what, if we offer up this one man, it will assuage Rome. They will have gotten their blood. And we can say, now we'll be at peace again. They bring Jesus to Annas. Skip down to verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus, the high priest Annas, questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." In other words, nothing different in secret than what I've said publicly. "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. They know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. If what I have said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. There's several illegalities. If you've studied this passage before, heard sermons on the trials of Jesus, many illegalities. But Jesus is bound. He is bound and he is brought not to the proper authorities, but to someone else. He's brought into the high priest who does not have authority or legal standing in the Roman world. He's brought there and he's brought at night. He's brought at night, and then what is supposed to happen? When you're arrested, read your rights, you're also to be charged before you're brought into a courtroom. What is he being charged with? Nothing. They're on a fishing expedition looking. Incriminate yourself. So standing before this most powerful man in the Jewish community with enough authority and enough servants, he's trying to goad him, to persuade him. He's trying to say, "Don't you know who I am? You know, I have power." Jesus said, didn't buy in. Jesus wasn't going to be persuaded by this religious power. He knew this was illegal. He knew this was unjust. And rather than calling somebody to come and fight for him, he could have called the legions of angels. Instead of calling a justice system to come rescue him, he simply speaks, I spoke openly to the world. This is the truth. I've always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews were together. If you were doing this legally, if you were doing this properly, you would have these witnesses that would now be coming in because I've done all this in public. There's nothing else in secret that is different than what I did in public. So why are you asking me? Why don't you have your legal witnesses? And then a bound prisoner who has not yet even been charged, being tried in the middle of the night, is then struck. My creative imagination thought, I'm betting this guy that hit him probably was not a part of the arresting party. Anybody agree? Because if just an hour or so ago, you saw him step forward and say, I am he, and you were blown back to your tush. I just guessing that he probably was not there to see that or else to strike him. And Jesus, our Savior, humbling himself to his Father's will, willfully choosing, telling his disciples, I could have called legions of angels. And he's standing there bound in an unjust circumstance, unjust trial, and he gets smacked unjustly. He had more power than Samson. Those strings weren't necessary. Yet he took it. He took it. And yet, he took it and he said, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about what is wrong. If what I have said right, why do you strike me? Going right to their religious power, you are wrong. You guys who are so upset and concerned about whether my disciples wash their hands or not, have total disregard for the legal system, the Jewish legal system. You're showing total disregard, a trial at night, without charging me, without witnesses, and now you're striking me. And you're worried whether my disciples wash their hands or not. So we have the example of Jesus. But then we also have the example of Peter. In verse 15, Simon Peter, who Jesus had given permission and freed them to go, Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of his man's disciples, are you? I mean, how stupid are you to come here if you're one of his disciples? You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Interesting who you hang around with, huh? Person in religious power, a servant girl, she didn't have the power, but she was a servant to those that had religious power. How ridiculous would it be that you would be one of this man's disciples? How stupid are you to come around here if you're one of his disciples? You couldn't be that dumb, are you? I am not. One commentator mentioned about Peter in the parallel to Psalm 1. Where do you find yourself sitting and standing? When you find yourself sitting and standing with scoffers, don't be surprised that they're going to pressure you and tempt you to deny your Savior. So now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" Again, those in religious power, the servants of those in religious power, what is their ideology? I mean, this is totally ridiculous. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it. "I am not." Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a servant of those in religious power, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, a relative of Malchus, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Other gospel accounts said that Jesus even made eye contact with him at this point. And Peter went out and wept bitterly in repentance. And we later see Jesus restore him. The high priest, all of his friends, were in place of power because of the country, the Roman Empire, had allowed them power in the temple grounds. In their effort to have somewhat of peace in the Roman Empire, they allowed them power. They didn't want to lose that power or the privileges and the riches that they had created by misusing that power. They didn't want to lose that power. And they had made it so totally unthinkable. How could you follow this man? You're one of his followers, one of his learners. I mean, how unthinkable. Why would you want to be identified with him? And they had spotted Peter. "We saw you in the garden." But Peter, unlike Daniel, was not able to trust God enough. In the midst of a lion's, he had walked himself into the lion's den. And in the midst of the lion's, he wasn't able to trust God enough to stand up for Jesus Christ and to say, "Yes, I am his follower. I will follow him. I will follow him to the death," as I said just a few hours earlier. "No, I can't. I can't now. I mean, because these people think I would be absolutely ridiculous. And they have the power." What is our power? Where is the religious power today? Different countries, it's different things. For those in religious power, they use that power to persuade. And they use that power to persuade how unthinkable it would be to follow Jesus Christ, to be an active, committed follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's unthinkable. It might be okay if you have a picture of him. Maybe it's okay if you keep it to yourself. Keep it private. You're just a whack job. That's okay. Just keep it to yourself. Where is the religious power today? Very interesting article that came across. The religious power of today in America is a combination of secularism, pluralism. Secularism that will allow for pluralism, as long as it's not any way exclusive. Pluralism that says any way is good, just choose a way. It's all okay. You have secularists that say there is no God. Well, if he is, he's just powerless and your own personal God. And that's okay, just don't go too wacky about it. But if you want any standing, if you want any time at the microphone, you got to bow to secularism. You got to bow, if you're not going to bow to secularism, then you got to at least bow to pluralism, or else there's no access to the mic. There's no access to influence. Because that's our religious power. And so some of you find yourselves, some by your own choosing, but also just the circumstances that God has brought around in the circumstances of this country at this time. And you find yourself surrounded by people that are just waiting for you. They've seen you. They've seen some of your actions, and that you look like a Christ follower. You look like a pretty serious Christ follower. And they question you. Are you going to trust in man? I got to bow to these people. I mean, they're smart. They've got it all figured out. I got to bow to them. Because they got the power. What's going to happen to me if I don't bow to them? Or like Daniel to say, okay, this is the law of the land. I'm throwing open my window. I'm praying in repentance towards Jerusalem. Oh, Lord, forgive my people. Lord, forgive my people that have hated you and followed other gods, that have made a god of their own making, an idol, something less than you, the living, true God. And they're bowing before him. Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive my people that are sacrificing their children to the worship of other gods. That was Daniel's people. It's our people. Sacrificing our babies to the ideals of secularism and pluralism. Lord, forgive us. Forgive the wickedness of our hearts. Forgive our people. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are increasingly coming to a day and age where we need to be Daniels that boldly trust that you are still on the throne. You rule, you reign, you set up kings, and you take them down. And as dark as it may seem in our circumstance, we can trust you. As pervasive, as persuasive, as powerful as people may seem in our realm of influence, we don't have to bow to them. We can trust you. And while we may never see in this lifetime the reward, we can trust you that you are on the throne. Lord, give us power and courage because, Lord, we all have Peter in us. And we all have those moments of Peter where people are big. It's cold. It's lonely. And for whatever reason, we deny you. We deny knowing you. And we deny being your follower. Lord, may the evidence against us of being your follower be so demonstrative there is absolutely no denying it. Lord, may the love and joy of trusting you and living in relationship with you may just be so pervasive in our life there's no denying it. That, Lord, a relationship with you through Jesus be so much more important. We wouldn't go looking anywhere for any religion to replace it. We'd find satisfaction, significance in our relationship with your Son, Jesus. With you, the only true God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.